Thanks, Craig. We only have two more weeks of Let Me Tell You Something. And it's a series essentially about hearing good advice and then just not listening to it. We're going to be heading back to the book of Nehemiah. Cody was there last week. If you missed it, I encourage you to go back. I'm going to give us a quick recap. But this whole book, this story reminds us as we move towards the things of God, it often is accompanied by tension, distractions, temptation, danger. And this book, this story we're going to look at, is no different. Nehemiah saw all these same kind of challenges, but he overcomes them. And he actually gives us a really good blueprint in our lives that when we're pursuing God and we see these same tensions and troubles and danger, that we too can persevere through all of that. So let me catch you up. Nehemiah, if you remember, is a cupbearer to the king, and he receives the bad news of the state of his home country, Jerusalem, and he weeps, he mourns, he prays, and he fasts. All the while, God is doing some things behind the scenes that he doesn't know. He's preparing some things for Nehemiah. Now, a cupbearer wouldn't have had just the right to speak to the king at any time he would want. If he were to do that and speak out of line, he could lose his job as the cupbearer. He could actually even be killed. So just speaking up and asking for things without being asked himself is very dangerous. But even in the fear, Nehemiah approaches the king and asks to return back to his land, where his ancestors were, to rebuild the wall. He also asks for protection along the way, and then he asks for them to pay for it. Like, we need all the supplies to rebuild the wall. He gets what he asked for. He heads back, and Scripture tells us that Nehemiah knows this is only happening because of the gracious hand of God. Now, during the rebuilding process, he faces all those challenges I talked about, danger, distraction from their enemies. But instead of just stopping the build, the community works side by side. One's working, the other one's watching. They had swords literally at their side, prepared for an enemy attack, continuing to rebuild the wall. Now, as they finish rebuilding the wall, the only thing that remains to be built are the gates. Nehemiah begins to get an offer to come down from the wall, to come down from the work, for a meeting. Four times they asked to come down. Nehemiah understands this is a trap, and four times he responds, "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down." Nehemiah doesn't go to the meetings, and instead he finishes the project. Then in verse 15 of chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we read that the wall is completed in 52 days. Now, to add to some perspective for this, the length of the wall all the way around would be about 2.5 miles long. It was going to be about 40 feet high and 8 feet deep. So an expansive wall. It's really hard work. The gates are then rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the work of security is now complete. Then in chapter 7, we read that the list of all the exiles that now return back to the land in large numbers. Then in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 70 through 72, lists all those names of the heads of the families that contributed to the work of the rebuilding project by investing their own treasure, their own money to the project. Then in chapter 8, we read something remarkable. But before we get there, let me pray. God, just come right now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Prepare us for what you have for us this morning. God, you know, we know it's a cliche that we want our Sundays to impact our Mondays, but it can only happen by the power of you. So God, just open us up for what you have for each one of us individually, that we'd leave here different than we walked in. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. As Craig mentioned, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is your first time joining us online or in person, thank you so much for joining us. Before I jump back into the story, I want to ask a question. I need some interaction, and it's really easy. You'll just raise your hand if you say yes to one of these questions. If you're online, give us a thumbs up in the comment section. But how many of you journal regularly? No, there's a couple of people. Thank you. How many of you have journaled? Okay. How many of you have thought about journaling? There we go. I'm a big believer in journaling. Personally, I wish I was more dedicated to it and committed to it, but I still say that journaling is one of the most powerful things you can do because it goes back and it gives you a history of all the things you've experienced. For instance, I use the same journal for every mission trip that I've gone on. And I've gone on somewhere between 12 and 15. I've lost count, but it's nice to go and take that same journal every mission trip and go back and read. I'm in a coaching network for the last 5 years or so of senior pastors from around the country, and I take all my notes by hand, and I've just finished my fourth journal. And in those journals, it's full of great content, devotionals, and quiet time. I still have one of my original journals when I first gave my life to Christ. That's probably when I was the most dedicated to journaling. There's some sweet entries in there. And I still go back and read. It's fun to see where God has moved, where God has answered prayers, where God has spoken to me, things that I've forgotten that God has done. As a matter of fact, I'll still often pull out that journal when find myself like in a dry spiritual place or emotionally down. I'll go back and reread some of those journal entries. I remember the first private retreat I've ever gone on, which is a retreat just with me. I was challenged by my boss and pastor at the time to go on this retreat because I began to voice my thoughts. Like, I feel like God's asking me or calling me to plant a church. And he's like, go on a retreat, figure this out. And the question I needed to ask, is this something I should do or something I could do? Because those are different answers. I wanted to make sure this is what I should be doing. And reading all those journal entries helped me make the decision to start Blue Ash Community Church. Now, my experience isn't exactly what we're going to see today in Nehemiah, but there are some similarities in it. And my hope this morning isn't that you start journaling, although I do believe in it. I think it'd be a great practice. My hope is this morning that we could all open ourselves up and see the importance of when we open ourselves up to God, of what he might do in us and through us when we do that. Specifically those that have said yes to Jesus. If you said yes to Jesus and a follower of him, it's amazing what happens when you simply just say yes to anything that God might want to do in and through you. So with that in mind, if you have your Disciples Bible, head to page 703. If you don't have a Bible here in person, we have them, are absolutely free. It's the same one we teach out of each and every week. You can absolutely free grab one. If you're online, go to bacbible.com, fill out that information. We will get one in your hands. Page 703, chapter 8, starting with verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. Again, the wall's done. They asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. It's the Torah. On the first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. While he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out from it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So if you think church is long now, or you think I talk a lot, imagine how long they were listening to somebody just simply reading scripture. But listen what happens. Ezra opened up the book in full view of all the people, since he was elevated above everyone. As he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all the people said, "Amen, amen." Then they knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, you hear me say this a lot. Try to insert yourself into the story. Imagine you're there. You're seeing all this. 30 to 50,000 people responding to the simple reading of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, with their hands raised, shouting amen and amen, and they bow down, worshiping the Lord, their faces to the ground. I mean, there's a spiritual awakening happening. It's a revival happening right in their midst. The community is hearing the love, mercy, and grace of God. They're hearing about all the things God had done, all the things that God had promised, all the things that God continued to do. They've experienced renewal in the sense of the rebuilt, fortified city where God is now protecting them, and he did all the work. He did all the fighting for them. They sacrificed their time, their talent, their treasures, the things that God provided them in their lives, and they gave it back to the community. And God is now honoring all their sacrifice. They invest in the rebuilding of the wall, and their response to the reading of God's word and his promises is complete joy and worship. I mean, I have to be honest. This is what I dream of here in Blue Ash, not just this church, but in the community. I dream of a day when the city and the surrounding communities understand every good and perfect gift comes from God, where our response to that and his love and his mercy and his grace is joy and worship for who he is, what he's done, and what he's still doing today. Jerusalem only got there by God's word, listening to it, believing it, and then living it. They responded as a community by offering their time and their talent and their treasure. We will only get there as a community when we do the same. This is why coming to church matters. This is why finding a community matters. This is why worshiping as a community, praying as a community, hearing God's word matters. This is why getting into the word, reading scripture matters. Ezra's reading the book of the Torah. They got into the word and the word got into them, and it's changed everything. Let's head back to the story and see what happens next. They read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was read. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to our Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. They translated it into their own language, much like we have different translations today that's been translated out of the original Hebrew and Greek. Their response to that word, to hearing the word, is weeping because of their conviction. They can't help but be overwhelmed by his word. Romans in the New Testament reminds us that knowledge of God and his law brings about our acknowledgement of our sin. We see how broken we truly are. They needed it translated in their own language of that day because they understood that just like our language changes over time, so did theirs. And this is important. In order for us to truly hear and listen to God's word, we need to understand it. It has to be in modern language. Listen to what happens next. Then he said to them, "Go eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared. Since today is holy to our God, do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, since today is holy, don't grieve." Then all the people began to eat and drink, send portions, and have great celebration, because they had understood the words that were explained to them. The word of God brings conviction and leads to repentance, but it also brings joy. The same word that wounds also heals. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name." Assisted by the Levites, Nehemiah convinced the people to stop mourning and start celebrating. Because the reality is, it is just as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. We have no reason for mourning. I mean, as God's kids, we experience life and there are hard things that happen. We know what it means to weep. But we can also experience the power that transforms our sorrow into joy. The secret of a Christ following a Christian life is believing what God says in his word and then acting upon it. Joy isn't the result of faith and belief in God. It's not that just that idea of joy at all. It's not just a good feeling that soon disappears. That's like earthly joy. Faith-based, God's word, believing and living it, that's where true joy comes. That's what helps us weather the storms of life. But it isn't enough just to read or receive the word as others expound on it. We must rejoice in the word. The psalmist in 119 says it this way, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." In biblical times, you would take your treasure and you would bury it in the ground. You'd use jars and often bury it in the ground. If a farmer was plowing his field and he found a jar of gold, he would absolutely rejoice. I think if you guys go home and mow your grass today and find a jar of gold, I think you too would rejoice. I know I would. There's great treasure buried in God's word to rejoice on. And we need to learn how to kind of dig for them as we read, as we meditate, as we pray. And when we find these treasures, we can rejoice and give thanks to God. To rejoice, we know what this means. It means to have emotions or happiness and thankfulness. It's like if you have kids and you have that moment of joy when they succeed on the field, or maybe they graduate high school, or maybe they leave your house and you're like, yay! You know what that feeling is. I feel it when the Steelers lose. Like, yes, that's joy. We want to help you. This is why our discipleship pathway is so important. All kidding aside. This is why it's so important. We want to help you. We want to equip you to learn how to dig. We want to empower you to read and meditate and pray. if we read and study the Word of God only from a sense of duty, I've got to check that box, it's what I'm supposed to do, then its treasures may really never really be revealed. When we delight in reading and studying God's Word day by day, that's when God reveals his hidden treasures. This doesn't mean it's going to be joyful every single day or there's not going to be dry seasons of reading. But I am a firm believer of acting your way into feeling. You know the difference, right? Because if we wait until we feel like doing something, a lot of us will wait for a long time before we do anything. But oftentimes I'll act my way into feeling, meaning I'll do it, and then later I feel better about it. Oftentimes when I do something I don't really feel like doing in the moment, I'm so delighted that I did it in the end. But delighting in it isn't enough either. I mean, I delight in the people. I'm blessed with the people I get to work with. However, if I didn't do all the things that I'm supposed to do or asked to do, I wouldn't be able to delight in them very long because I wouldn't have a job, right? It is a both and. Listen to what the Israelites do about all their learning, all their hearing. On the second day, the family heads of all the people, along with the priests and Levites, assembled before the scribe of Ezra, to study the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites should dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and spread this news throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go to the hill country and bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrrh, palm, and other leafy trees to make shelters, just as it is written." The people went out, brought back branches, and made their shelters for themselves on each of the rooftops and courtyards, the courtyard of the house of God, the square by the water gate, and the square by the Ephraim gate. The whole community that had returned from exile made shelters and lived in them. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua of Nun until this day. And there was tremendous joy. We'll talk about that in a minute. Ezra read out of the book of the law of God every day from the first to the last. The Israelites celebrated the festival for 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. They learned about the festival of tabernacles or booths and are eager to put this whole thing into practice, the thing that they've just learned about. Obligation and appreciation are certainly strong motives for serving God, but celebration is way stronger than either one of those. When we obey God and serve him because we rejoice, we're excited in him, then our service will be a delight. The old Bible commentary, Matthew Henry wrote, "Holy joy will be the oil to the wheels of our obedience." To the believer without joy, the will of God is punishment. But to the believer who is happy in the Lord, the will of God is nourishment, as John 4:34 says. The Jews still had to work to do, they still had work to do in their city, and they needed the joy the Lord gives them and the strength to do it. The Day of Atonement was a celebration on the 10th day of the month and the Feast of the Tabernacles from the 15th to the 21st day. This means that the leaders had just a few days available to them to get the word out when they went to all the neighboring communities and told them what they're about to do, all the villages. It's not enough just to hear the word of God. We must obey it, do what it says. I love how James says it in the New Testament. He says this, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was." If we're just hearers, we will forget what we've heard. But when we're doers, when we put it into practice, we will not only just remember, we will be doing. The people not only had joy in hearing the word, but they also had great gladness in obeying it. We talked about this early in the year when we looked at all the festivals, but during the 7 days of feasts or the tabernacles or the booths, the Jews lived in booths made of branches, and they put these on the flats of their roof, or they'd be in the courtyards of their houses. It was the time of looking back and remembering all that God had done, all the years of wandering have passed, all the great harvests they're still experiencing. When back in those days, when they wandered, they literally lived in booths or tents. It's kind of like me going back and reading my old journals. They were remembering all that God had done, that he promised things and it happened. But the feast was also a time for looking around at the harvest blessing at the hand of God. It was about looking forward to the promised kingdom that was always promised, the kingdom to come. They were enjoying the gifts of the great giver. The Feast of Tabernacles, again, is all about God's promises and what to look forward to, what to look back to, and then being present in what he's doing now. It was a week of a long festival, joyful praise and thanksgiving, focused only on the goodness of the Lord. But the celebration of feasts was not for enjoyment alone. It was for enrichment and encouragement. Because the world's joy is temporary. It's artificial. Nehemiah 8:10, we read it, says, it reminds us the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when joy is gone, our strength is gone. When the joy is gone, people are left with even greater weakness and emptiness. But when joy comes from the Lord, it is real, it's lasting, it actually enriches our lives. God doesn't give us joy instead of sorrow. It's not a replacement thing. No, God gives us joy in the midst of sorrow. It's not a substitution, but a transformation. Jesus illustrates this truth with the birth of a baby. Now, I've never given birth to a baby, but I can tell you this, the same child that brings a woman pain also brings a woman joy. The difficult circumstances of our life are literally pregnant with joy. And by faith, we give that joy time to be born. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a time for sending food and gifts to those that are less fortunate, especially those who are really needy. And the Jews had found joy in hearing God's word, but now they found joy and blessing in sharing God's word and acting upon what they've been told. See, the mind grows by taking in, but the heart grows by giving out. Nehemiah 8:17 doesn't necessarily teach that the nation had ignored the Feast of Tabernacles all this time, because that's not true. They certainly did it during King Solomon's day and also when the Babylonian exiles had returned to the land. It wasn't the fact that it was the first time, it was the way they celebrated that was so special. Because everybody participated enthusiastically. Because every family made these booths on their houses or in the courtyard, so much so that it spread into the city square and streets. Apparently in previous years, the Jews made booths and some of them lived in there, but it was more like going through the motions. They had only given it token acknowledgement of the feast. The joyful attitude of the people at this moment was beyond anything the nation had seen in a very, very long time. It was a week of true joyful celebration that brought glory to the Lord. Ezra continued the Bible reading during the entire week of the feast, day after day, reading and explaining God's word. The combination of joyful fellowship, feasting, and hearing the word seems to have strengthened the people greatly. The week concluded with the Solomon assembly, as it talked about, which everybody went back to their regular scheduled lives. Did the celebration last forever? Well, it lasted for a time. But like people tend to do, we could probably relate to this. They get a little comfortable. They get a little careless again. The leaders have to bring them back together and remind them and teach them the word. But the failure of the people is not an argument against reading and studying the Bible or celebration. Someone asked an old evangelist, Billy Sunday, if revivals lasted. And he said, no. But neither does bathing. That's why we need to take a bath on occasion. From time to time in our history, in the history of the church, God's Spirit has burdened people to pray, search the scriptures, and confess their sins. From these sincere spiritual exercises, God has seen fit to bring fresh life to his people. It happened in Nehemiah's day. We just read it. And it can happen again today. In the coaching network that I referenced earlier that I've been a part of for about 5 years, For the last few months, every Tuesday, I get a text from across the nation of pastors. We've been praying for a revival, a renewal, an awakening. The question for us is, would we like to see one? Would we like to see a revival break out in Blue Ash? Would you like to see an awakening happen right here? Would we ask for one? Would we pray for one? Will we seek his word? Will we delight in his word and in his presence? Will we live? Will we listen and live by it? Will you ask God right now just to revive you? To start that renewal in you right now? Just ask God. Open yourself up to the possibility that you can be renewed, that you can be revived. And just say, God, revive me. Revive me. And watch what God begins to do by the power of the Holy Spirit when we open ourselves up to the possibility that God can do the impossible. We're going to sing a song. We're going to close a little different. If you're regular, this is normally when we do offering and next steps. We'll pause that for a minute. Craig's going to sing a song. The band's going to lead us in a song. Well, we're going to ask that question. We're going to say, God, revive me. Craig's going to say a little more about that in a second. Before he does, let me just pray. God, just come. God, we know revival starts right here with me before it breaks out in we. So come. Those listening, those that are wondering, should I even ask that? I really want God to revive me. Maybe there's some doubt that God can do it. I would just ask that you would put that aside. Offer it to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I have these doubts. I have this insecurity. I don't know what it is in me. And just hand it over to him. And for a moment, just open yourself up to the possibility that God might want to do something in you so that he can do something through you.